Good morning, friends. Let's take a brief moment and pray. Guide us, O God, by your word and Holy Spirit, that in your light we may see light, in your truth find freedom, and in your will discover your peace, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Our reading this morning is from 1 Kings chapter 8. We'll be bouncing around quite a bit. We will begin in verse 1, which is on page 271 of your pew Bibles. There's the roadmap. Try and keep up. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the ancestral houses of the Israelites, before King Solomon in Jerusalem to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. Then the priests brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place in the inner sanctuary of the house, the most holy place, underneath the wings of the cherubim. And when all the priests came out to the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of the whole assembly of Israel and spread out his hands to heaven. He said, O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and steadfast love with your servants who walk before you with all their heart, the covenant that you kept for your servant, my father David, as you declared to him, you promised with your mouth, and have this day fulfilled with your hand. Therefore, O Lord, God of Israel, keep for your servant, my father David, that which you promised him, saying, there shall never fail you a successor before me to sit on the throne of Israel, if only your children look to their way, to walk before me as you have walked before me. Therefore, O God of Israel, let your word be confirmed that you promised to your servant, my father David. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Even heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, much less this house that I have built. Regard your servant's prayer and his plea. O Lord, my God, heeding the cry and the prayer that your servant prays to you today, that your eyes may be open night and day toward this house, the place of which you said, my name shall be there, that you may heed the prayer that your servant prays toward this place. Hear the plea of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. O hear in heaven your dwelling place, hear and forgive. Likewise, when foreigners who are not of your people Israel come from a distant land because of your name, for they shall hear of your great name, your mighty hand and your outstretched arm, when foreigners come and pray toward this house, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and do whatever the foreigners ask of you, so that all the people of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and so they may know that your name has been invoked on this house that I have built. This has been the word of the Lord.
We've been going through the book of 1 Kings, and today we come to this great passage where Solomon dedicates the temple, offers a prayer in front of God's people, and it raises that ancient question that is very much with us today. Where is the right place to worship? Where's the right place to worship? What is the right place in which to listen for the call of our Creator, Redeemer, and Sustainer? What's the right place to sit or to stand? And then to speak to the great power behind the universe and declare the worthiness and blessedness of that God. What's the right place to know our own value as people beloved and accompanied and shaped by the God we know in Christ, and to know that we are a people bound together in Him? What is the place where God might even say of that place, that is my home? I can hear some of you answering the question already, and you're saying, Pastor Matt, this is a no-brainer. Every place is the right place to worship. Any place is the right place. Everywhere is the home of God. You might even quote to me scripture passages like the great opening to Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Or you might quote the theologian Abraham Kuyper, who said there's not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all things, has not cried, mine. You might reference the words of Desmond Tutu, who famously said, every place you stand is holy ground, every bush is burning if you have eyes to see it. You might even quote King Solomon himself from today's passage as he prays to God during the dedication of the temple. You might recall how he prayed, but will God indeed dwell on earth? Even heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, much less this house that I've built. God can't be isolated to a single spot, even an ornate temple, right? You can't confine God to one plot of earth and say God is here and not there. So anywhere, any plot of earth or space for that matter is an appropriate space in which to sing praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. Every space, you could say, is the right space to worship. Many people discovered this over the pandemic, though in truth, many of us knew this already. That is, we really could worship, commune with God, sense the presence of God, listen for God's word speaking in Scripture, even connect with one another as believers, even when we were worshiping from our separate homes or places of residence. You can worship in a backyard, in your kitchen, and commune not just with God, the God we know in Christ, but with one another too. Every bush is burning. Every house or apartment is a house or apartment of God, if we have eyes to see it. And yet there's a problem with living as if every space were equally sacred, and that is if no place is marked as sacred, set apart for worship. The effect is often that not that we start to see every space as sacred, but instead we start to see no place as sacred, no bush as burning. If we start to think to ourselves every place is equally appropriate as a spot to commune with God, it's easy. In fact, I would argue almost inevitable that we start to forget God is anywhere at all. And so it's no accident that when people get out of that practice of making some kind of space or time in their lives, dedicating it on one spot of earth to God, that every time becomes in our hearts not imbued with a sense of God's presence and glory and power, but ordinary, something that speaks of the world and nothing more. And so from the beginning, when it comes to the story of God and God's people revealed in Scripture, people have marked some spaces as special, as sacred. One of the earliest stories told in Scripture is that of a man named Jacob who would go on to be called Israel. He would be the figurehead, the representative of a people, the people of Israel. And we read in Genesis of a time he was traveling along the ancient Fertile Crescent in a region we would locate today as ancient Palestine or the land of Canaan. And one night in the region of an ancient city called Luz, after departing from Beersheba and on his way towards Haran, Jacob stopped for the night and he slept. Here's how our artist in residence, Chris Sladoff, imagined Jacob and clay lying there wrapped up in one spot of earth. And we read, Jacob dreamt there of a ladder set up on earth, the top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And the Lord stood beside Jacob and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your grandfather, and the God of Isaac, your father. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring, and all the families of the earth shall be blessed in you and your offspring. Know that I'm with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised. Now, Jacob could have gone up from that dream and said, God is everywhere I go next. God has promised in this dream to be with me wherever I go, and so I can trust God will go before me. God will go beside me. Every space is holy ground. But On the other hand, something special had happened to him there, in that particular plot of earth, and God had given him a vision there, and it is so easy to forget. God has met us at all, that when it happens, you really want to mark it, don't you? You want to remember it. You want to go to that place again so that you can recall the God who can sometimes seem so absent from our lives, in fact, is a part of our world, our existence, is at work, guiding, directing, accompanying, and loving us. So Jacob wakes up from that dream, and we read this of him in Scripture. He says, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I didn't know it." How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. And then Jacob took a stone, we read, and poured oil on it to anoint it and offered a kind of prayer over it and said, "This shall be called God's house, Bethel." Yes, God would be with him when he left Bethel, out wherever he went. But calling that space God's house marked it as one place in the universe he could say, "Here I saw the very heavens opened and I heard God's voice. This is the right place, a right place to worship." Well, the people that Jacob represented, the people of Israel, would later settle in Egypt. And while relationships with the Egyptians and their king Pharaoh, we read, started good and positive, we also read how a new Pharaoh came to power in Egypt, and that Pharaoh and his taskmasters enslaved the ancient Hebrew people, the people of Israel. Now, in that position of bondage or oppression, was God present? Could they worship? The answer, of course, is yes, for the people of Israel do just that. They cry out to God, and God, we read, hears their cry and frees them through Moses. But you recall that when God gave Moses words to say, words to demand, to bring to Pharaoh, God said not only that Moses should tell Pharaoh, that God tells him to tell Pharaoh, "Let my people go," but "Let my people go so that they may worship." So that they may worship. It's not impossible to worship in a space of bondage or oppression or even in a prison. And yet, there is something with the boot of empire over your neck that makes it hard. And something about that space to which God invited God's people out in the wilderness, a place of promise and possibility, that somehow was right and appropriate as a space for God's people to worship. And so God brought them, you recall, out into that wilderness space. God showed up for them in a pillar of cloud and fire. God accompanied them through that wilderness journey. And yet, we read in Scripture so often of how God called this people to mark particular spots in that journey as sacred. So many chapters in the Torah and the first five books of the Bible speak of the tabernacle, of how the tabernacle should be adorned, what it should look like, what should take place there. This was a kind of movable tent that God's people could set up at different spots on the journey as they traveled through the wilderness. And you might wonder, why so much on the tabernacle? Why all these laws and regulations and details about the kind of fabric that should be on the tabernacle? Well, the idea was, in the desert, it would be so easy to forget God's care, God's love, God's presence, that wherever they were, God's people were instructed to mark some space as sacred space, as God's house, as a tabernacle. You'll recall that in that tabernacle, one of the great containers that was meant to be in that tent of meeting was the Ark of the Covenant, that container which held the Ten Commandments. That was, of course, a great symbol of how God had given this people, the people of Israel, the word, commandments to guide them and direct them. God had spoken to them. And so that Ark of the Covenant held not only God's law, but memories of that time God showed up for them in thunder and lightning, showed up on a mountain and spoke to them. So they could bring that Ark of the Covenant along with that tent wherever they went. The tabernacle It didn't mean that God was not ruler over all places or wasn't capable of meeting God's people in any place. It just meant to ensure not every place becomes ordinary, secular, you know, devoid of that sense of God's touch and God's glory. And so God gave them a particular place to remember all places God rules in love. Well, then we recall that when the people of God, after wandering for years in the wilderness, finally settled in the land of promise, the question arose, what do we do with this tabernacle? Before it had moved, where do we put it now? And initially, we read in the book of Joshua how the tabernacle was placed in Shiloh and would remain there during the time described in the book of Judges. It was a place, we read in the book of Judges, just north of Bethel, just north of that place Jacob had called the house of the Lord. We then read in the book of Samuel of how the ark was captured by the Philistines, and the tabernacle, which had previously housed the ark, was moved to Gibeon. Once the ark was recovered by the people of Israel, we read in 2 Samuel of how it was brought to King David to Jerusalem. But the tabernacle itself remained in Gibeon. And then comes that extraordinary moment that Jim read for us in Scripture. After all this wandering through the wilderness, after years of God's people making sacred space with a temporary dwelling, a tent of meeting, in today's passage we read for the first time of a fixed, permanent house for God. Praise the Lord. It was a place dedicated on one plot of earth in Jerusalem by Israel's king at the time, King Solomon. The Ark of the Covenant was brought into this house with great fanfare. The furnishings of the tabernacle were brought into this place as well. David's own son Solomon prays for this place, recalling God's promises made to his father's David, the call to faithfulness, and prays that this place, the temple in Jerusalem, would truly be a fixed, permanent house for the Lord. And yet, today's passage, right when that temple is dedicated, is full of language that undercuts, even undermines, the notion that we can somehow dedicate one space to being God's house. Solomon asks in his prayer, will God indeed dwell on the earth, even heaven, and the highest heaven can't contain you, much less this house that I've built? The prayer carefully avoids saying that God has somehow promised to dwell there and only there, in the temple and in no other place. Solomon notes that at its best, this temple might be called that place in which you have said, O God, my name will dwell there. My name will dwell there. Now, in ancient and in modern times, a name has authority. If someone speaks in the name of a president or a governor, or a ruler, they speak with authority. Their words carry weight. And yet, it's not the same as the actual presence of that president or governor or ruler, even though there is authority in the name. By promising God's name will dwell in this house, it avoids the potential misunderstanding that God's presence would somehow be in that house and only in that house called the temple. And as the prayer continues, we even read of how those in foreign lands, those not of the people of Israel, might have their prayers heard as they turn toward the house that Solomon and the people of ancient Israel had built, that eye to the foreigner. Recalls that time God had said to Abraham, I will bless you and your people, and through you all peoples of the world will be blessed. At the very moment this temple is dedicated, there's an eye not just to the people of Israel, but how this place that's consecrated might be a blessing to all peoples, not just the people of Israel, but those specifically named as foreigners. Lest the people of Israel think God dwells only there and only with them, Solomon's prayer lifts up that great portrait of a God who uses one particular people and one particular place to bless all people and all places. Will this temple be a house for God? Yes and no. Yes, it's a place where God's word would be proclaimed. Yes, it was placed where God's people might remember their Creator and God's commandments and God's call to do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with God. In this place, they might recall God's goodness to them and cherish it and might build fabulous memories of God's love for them. But as Solomon himself notes, even heaven and the highest heavens can't contain God, much less a house anyone builds, even a king. Will God dwell on the earth? Solomon asks, as if to recognize the irony of building a house for God who dwells in the heavens. And yet, as Christians, we believe God would finally answer Solomon's great question and answer it in the grand affirmative, yes, God will indeed dwell on the earth in our Savior. We believe the very God who dwells in the heavens came to be with us on earth. And though he stepped into the world in one place and time, Bethlehem in Judea, in the time of Caesar, even doing so, he would mark all places and all times as touched by the glory and presence of God. Interesting, isn't it, that according to the Gospels, our Savior came into great conflict with the authorities of the Jerusalem temple, those who oversaw the proverbial house of God in Jesus' time. Our Savior lifted up the great promise of the temple, saying, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples." Jesus was quoting there what we refer to today as the 56th chapter of the prophet Isaiah. That chapter presents such a grand vision of foreigners and even of eunuchs, that is a sexual minority back in that time, as being welcomed and blessed by God, invited to know the God at work in the people of Israel, but also at work in all places of the world. In lifting up that vision of God's house from Isaiah, Jesus also accuses the temple authorities in his time of making the temple a den of thieves, a place where those in power shored up their power at the expense of the widow, the poor, and the foreigner. Solomon himself, we will see, will get so consumed with his own power and all the wives it allowed him to possess that he loses sight of God's call and God's commandments. Jesus would speak of that very house, the temple, being raised to the ground, but then of a temple being raised again. That raised temple, we read in the Gospel of John, was our Savior's body. And so today, we Christians confess what the book of Isaiah proclaims, that in Christ, by his love poured out for us, by his claim on us, we are, quote, no longer strangers and aliens, but citizens with the saints and also members of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as our cornerstone. In him, the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple, a spiritual dwelling place for God. So the book of Ephesians declares, and we confess, Christ makes us, you and me, a temple. God makes us a home for God on earth through Christ. And yet even for Christians, even for those of us who believe God truly came to earth in Christ and makes us a temple in him, does God dwell only here? Is God only at work in places like this where we gather for worship as a Christian church and try to carve out sacred space and time? Of course not. Every inch of the earth is God's. Every place on earth, every place we could stand, is under the rule of the one we call King of Kings. God is not here and not there. And yet today, more than ever, marking some places as sacred can help us see how God has marked all spaces as sacred and yearns for all places and peoples to know blessing. We are people that occupy space and time. And so if we don't mark some spaces and some times as sacred, how can we possibly see all space and time as God fills? Here's an image of right where you all are sitting back in 1959. Imagine for a moment you were standing over at Pasadena City College looking at this area across Hill Avenue. This is what it would have looked like. There's no sanctuary there. There is a house, the house over To the right is the north side house. Looks familiar. House over to the left no longer stands. Now, is that a house of the Lord? Was that a house of the Lord? I would say yes. It's a house where people created in the image of God had called their home, and it represents part of the vast creation over which God rules and which God made God's home in Christ. Is it a house of God? Sure. And yet, a group of Christians back in 1895 and again, and finally, they broke ground in 1959 in a new place right here on Hill and Del Mar, said, let's mark this place as not just one family's house, but a house for this community of disciples. And more than that, let's mark it as a house for God, a house to which all people might be welcome, and then go out from here and be a blessing to the world. And so this house was built. And it was built, yes, to kind of look like a house. I mean, this whole A-frame thing, doesn't it give you a kind of homey feel? It reminds me of some of the A-frames that I see each summer when I go to Michigan, this kind of sense of a house. The A-frame certainly invokes that sense of someone's house, but it's a house not for one person or one family. It's a house for all people and families who wish to join in Christian worship here in this house. We can lift up this great news. God has come in Christ to make all places God's home. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, amen.